If you will, turn in your Bibles with me today to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're looking at the first 11 verses today. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say ye, that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do you loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him. And he sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of the gospel narratives record our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the week, the beginning of the week in which he was crucified. He's presented in each one of these gospels as prophet, first as prophet. In Mark chapter 1, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now he's presented to us as a king, and next he will be presented to us as the priest, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, as a mediator between God and men. He is these three offices. He fills these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. But this morning we're looking at this passage of scripture, which especially speaks to him as the king. The king enters into Jerusalem. And there are three truths about the Savior's entry into Jerusalem that I want to point out to us this morning. First of all, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was directed by him. His entry into Jerusalem was directed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his directing his entrance into Jerusalem, we see his Godhead. Now, I like to use words that the translators used when they translated the scripture. And that term, Godhead, is one of them. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, the scripture says, For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It means that Jesus Christ is God. That all that is true of the Father is true of the Son. The Godhead, the essence of God, his eternality, and every attribute, every characteristic that the scriptures reveal to us about God, he is God. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. It means that Jesus Christ is God, God manifest in the flesh. That the eternal Son of God took into union with his person, that body and soul, that God the Holy Spirit had prepared for him of the Virgin Mary. We call this his incarnation. John chapter 1 deals with this, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word, the eternal Word, God the Son, was made flesh. He took into union with his person that body and soul that was prepared him by God the Holy Spirit. He did not cease to be what he had always been. God cannot change. As the eternal Son of God, he is immutable as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. God doesn't change. So he didn't cease to be. When he came into this world as a man, manifest in the flesh, he didn't cease to be who he is, who he's always been, and who he shall always be. Let me point these things out. I said that in his entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he directed it. He directed his entry. And we see his Godhead, that is, that he is God in these things that are recorded here. First of all, we see his omniscience. That is, that he knows all things as he directed these two disciples. This is what you will find. He told them, you will find a colt tied. This is what you will find. As God, he knows all things, his omniscience. And this is what you will be asked. He told his two disciples, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find a colt tied there. And this is what you're going to be asked. Why? Why are you taking the colt? We also see his sovereign rule as God over all things. We have in this gospel seen him exercise his rule over the wind and the waves that night on the ship when his disciples awoke him because they were afraid they were going to be destroyed in that storm. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the wind and stilled the wind and the waves. We see his sovereign rule over all things. We see his sovereign rule when he exercised his creative power in feeding 5,000 men. And that was not counting the women and the children, taking just a few loaves of bread and two fish and multiplying that to feed them. Here we see him exercise his rule over the hearts of men. You see what I'm saying? The Lord directed his entry into Jerusalem. And we see his Godhead, especially in this. His deity is manifested. His omniscience. He told them what they would find, what they would be asked. And we see his Godhead also here. He exercised his rule over the hearts of men. When those men asked you, why are you unloosing the colt? You tell them the Lord hath need of him. And immediately, the scripture says, straightway the owner of the ass will send him. Now, the Bible teaches us, Bible tells us, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart. Now, we like to think of that as the kings and the rulers of the nations, the presidents and prime ministers, and we think of that especially concerning them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. But that's not only true of the king's heart. It's true of your heart. It's true of my heart. Every man's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He is the one who directs our steps. He guides us in the way. It's not just the kings, the leaders, the rulers whose heart is in the hand of the Lord, but all men. Our hearts are in his hand, and as the scripture says, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In other words, who's in control today? Is Satan in control? Well, if you listen to some men, you would get that idea that Satan somehow is greater than God, that Satan is in charge. But that's not so. This is God's world. This is God's creation. We are his creatures. He's the one who made us and not we ourselves. And God did not make us. God doesn't exist for our benefit.
Yeah, that's right.
This is something I think people have lost sight of in our day. Most people believe that God just exists for our benefit, for our good. No, we've got that just backwards. Man exists for the glory of God. That's the reason he created man, for his glory. And everything that happens in this world somehow, ultimately, is going to be for his glory, the praise of his grace. And we see the Lord exercise rule over the hearts of men in this matter. The prophet, the minor prophet Nahum, made this statement about the Lord. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. His way. The laws of nature, that's what men would tell us today. The laws of nature direct the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the dust storms and the ice storms. No, no. God is in control. These laws he created. And he's in control of everything that takes place in his creation. And he's working all things after the counsel of his will. Here we see him exercise his rule over the animal creation. This colt had never before had anyone to sit upon it. And most of us know, some by experience maybe, that when you set upon a colt of an ass or a horse or anything like that for the first time, they don't just gently let you set upon them. But this one did. He exercised his control over the animal creation. He's the same one who prepared that giant fish to swallow up Jonah. And not just to swallow him up either, but to vomit him out on the shores of Nineveh. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I ain't going. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. You may go by way of the fish, but you're going. And he did. And he prophesied against Nineveh as God had commanded him to do so. This colt had never been ridden. Did you know in the scriptures, man, lost men and women without Christ as their Savior are pictured to be like a wild ass's colt? That's true of all men without Christ. Like a wild ass's, nobody's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to run my life. Just like a wild ass's colt. And you know, we see a very stark example of this in that demoniac of Gadara. They tried to chain him, but the chains could not control him. People take the law of God sometimes and try to force men and make men act in a certain way, but man breaks the chains. He disobeys the law of God. Why? Because he's like a wild ass's colt. That's why. But then when he met the Lord, or when the Lord met him, that is, that demoniac of Gadara, the next thing we read about him, No longer like a wild ass's colt, but now He's fully clothed, in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And did you notice here in this text, this colt that our Lord directed his disciples to bring to him was tied, the scripture says, where two ways meet. Notice that in verse 4. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. Have you considered the truth, the truth, that there are only two ways? Every person here today, each one of us, we are either in one way or the other way. There are not three ways. There are not 10 ways. There are two ways. If you want to look with me in Matthew chapter 7, our Lord dealt with this in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and here's one of those ways. Broad is the way. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Now here's the other way, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Isn't that so obvious, so very clear, that there are only two ways? That every one of us here today, think about this. Let this sink in, please. Every one of us here today, we are in one way or the other. We're in the broad way. You say, what do you have to do to be in the broad way? Nothing. We're born in the broad way. We're born. We come into this world in the broad way. And that way leads to destruction. What about the other way? The other way has a narrow gate. And that gate is Christ. He is the way, the narrow way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Either we're in the wide way, which leads to destruction, damnation, or we're in the narrow way, which leads to life everlasting. Which way are you in today? Don't put that question off. Don't shrug that off as just a preacher preaching. I like what the little boy said one time about his pastor. He said, I like to hear him preach, that he'll preach a while, and then he'll stop and tell us something. Well, I'm trying to stop and tell you something. Which way are you in? Enter in. What did our Lord say? Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You say, well, preacher, how do you enter into that narrow way? Repentance and faith. You say, well, God has to do a work of grace in our hearts. I understand that. I believe that. I preach that. I proclaim that. But I'm here to tell you this morning, my friends, that you must enter in to the straight gate. That God doesn't believe for you. Yes, faith is a gift of God, no doubt about it. But you must believe for yourself. You must repent. Our Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You say, what is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind. That's the definition, but change of a mind about what? About sin, first of all. about who I am, what I am, and how I have offended God. A change of mind, and then faith is to rest in Christ and in His finished work. Well, here's the second thing I want to bring to us. First of all, His triumphal entry into Jerusalem was directed by Him. Second, His triumphal entry into Jerusalem was foretold in prophecy. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, you can turn if you want to. I'll read the scripture. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The first thing I want to say, this prophecy says, rejoice greatly. His coming into this world is the cause of great rejoicing. Had He not come into this world, there would be no cause for anyone ever to rejoice. Had He not come into this world, there would never be any cause for any man anywhere ever to rejoice. Why? Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Had He not come, there would be no cause for rejoicing. There'd be cause for dread. There'd be cause for fear to face God Almighty. But there'd be no cause for rejoicing. But because He came, there is a call to rejoice. To rejoice greatly. Notice the prophet said, He comes unto you as just. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. That means He's righteous. He's a holy one of God. He came. He had no sin of His own. He did not inherit a sinful nature because He was born of the Virgin. He had no sin of His own. He's God's beloved Son. He's the Son that God spoke from heaven twice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think of all the men that have walked on the face of God's earth over these many years since creation. And there's only been one that God could say, "In whom I am well pleased." Because everyone else, we had all gone astray. In our father Adam, we had sinned and disobeyed God. But He came. He's just. He's righteous. He's the Holy One. Even the demons recognize that. We know who Thou art, Thou Holy One of God. He came to bring in an everlasting righteousness. And second, the prophecy said, He comes unto you having salvation. That was His purpose, is His purpose, I should say. That is His purpose in coming into this world. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. And He didn't come into this world to reform the world. As we see and as we live and our experience is, the world isn't growing better. And it's not going to improve till the Lord comes back again. He didn't come to reform this world. He came for one purpose, and that was to seek and to save that which is lost. This is a faithful saying, Paul said, and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why, Paul? Why did He come into this world? To save sinners. To save sinners. That's His purpose in coming into this world. In the covenant of grace, salvation is the principal part of the covenant of grace. And he's the surety of that covenant. And God looked to him for satisfaction for all of those that he was given. He was given a people in that covenant of grace. And the Father looked to Christ to satisfy his justice for all of those that he had been given, his elect, his chosen people. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill every suretyship obligation.
Yeah.
And he did. He did. It is by his obedience and death that he, and he alone, is the author of eternal salvation. As the Apostle Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. The prophecy went on to say, not only is he just, he comes unto you having salvation, he comes unto you lowly, the prophet said. He confessed himself to be meek and lowly. And as an emblem of being meek and lowly, he came into Jerusalem that day riding on the foal, the colt of an ass. You know, in the book of Esther, remember the king wanted, he asked Haman, what could be done to the man that the king desires to honor? He said, well, put a royal robe on him and let him ride on your horse. And someone lead him through the town. That would be. You see, kings, like today, the presidents, when our president, the president of the United States, when he travels to another country, they've got those airplanes that take his limousines. They get there first. And when he comes into town, flags are waving. People are on the sides of the street. You know, he comes driving in that big, beautiful car, bulletproof and all of that. And every country, no matter what their status is, their kings, their leaders are lifted up. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly, came as a king riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. Even in that day, they would be riding on a stallion, a horse, or something beautiful and prancing and something that would show great respect and honor. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. Matthew Henry brought out a beautiful application of this to encourage men to come to Christ. And I quote, he said, Zion's king comes riding not on a prancing horse, which the timorous petitioner dares not come near, or a running horse, which the slow-footed petitioner cannot keep pace with, but on a quiet ass, that the poorest of his subjects may not be discouraged in their access of him. Another part of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was also foretold in this prophecy, and we read about it in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. But the children crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And our Lord told the Pharisees that day when they said, don't you hear what they're saying? They shouldn't be saying that. Our Lord said, have you never read in the prophecy, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies? In other words, this had been prophesied of old, that when he came, there would be rejoicing and there would be singing and the children would be shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And our Lord, according to Luke's gospel, our Lord told those Pharisees this. He said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, these children here, if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, God's word is true, and God's word is fulfilled, will be fulfilled. If these children didn't cry out, you say, could God make the stones inanimate? Stones, could God make them cry out? Well, of course he could. And the point is that God's word is so sure of fulfillment. It's going to be fulfilled, whatever the Lord has said. You know, faith is not the product of feelings. Some people get mixed up, and some days they feel saved, and some days they don't feel saved. And as Martin Luther, I believe it was, said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Faith is not based on feelings. It's not based on emotion. Faith, the scripture says, faith cometh by the word. In other words, by hearing the word of God. Faith comes. We don't have faith. We're not born with faith. Faith is a gift of God. And God gives faith as men hear the word of God. And faith is based upon the word of him who cannot lie, upon God. And we have even something more secure than the word of God. We've got the oath of God. This is what we read in Hebrews 6, that by two immutable things, that is his word and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. That is, those of us who have fled to Christ for refuge, we might have a strong consolation. Why? Because we've got God's word, and because we have his oath. But two immutable things, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Well, the last thing, and I'll close, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is in stark contrast to his second coming. He entered in that day meek and lowly, and soon he would be crucified, just a few days later. But my friends, when he comes the next time, his second coming, he's not going to be coming as the meek and lowly one. In fact, the scripture says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne of glory. What's going to happen when the Lord comes again? Well, look in 2 Thessalonians. He's not going to be coming like he came the first time, and like he entered into Jerusalem that day. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle said, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Are God's people sometimes in trouble? I thought if you were saved, if you had faith, that you'd be healthy and wealthy and never have any problems in this world at all. Well, that's not what the apostle said. You that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? You believe. Yeah. You believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you disobey. This message is sent out into all the world. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, our Lord said. Whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever believeth not shall be damned. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When the Lord comes again, he will come in glory, in the glory of the holy angels. And those who have disobeyed, who disobey the gospel, shall suffer eternally. But those who know Christ, who know God in Christ, shall be saved with an everlasting salvation, shall enter into the joys of the Lord. What a day of rejoicing that's going to be. Amen. Now, I want us to sing another hymn before we're dismissed. Number 231, Jesus Saves.